you're using one of the black church Bibles, you'll find that on page 282, 1 Kings chapter 3. We're actually going to look at two chapters of this book, all of chapters 3 and into chapter 4. 1 Kings 3 and 4, beginning on page 282. Those of you who are with us over the last several weeks know that we're looking at the reign of King Solomon. He occupies the first 11 chapters of this book. And it's crucial to remember that Solomon comes in the line of David, and that God had made a promise to David, a promise that David's throne, David's dynasty, would endure as kings over God's people forever, for eternity. It's emphatically made by God in 2 Samuel 7, and that promise stands in the backdrop of all that we read about in the books of Kings. Now, Solomon was not the oldest son of David, but he was the beloved son of David, the one that God had chosen to take over as king of Israel after David's death. Solomon, in chapter 2, right before this, establishes the kingdom. Remember that key word that appears multiple times in chapter 2. In a particular way, by excluding the enemies of God's people from the kingdom. If you know the history of the Old Testament, you'll know that Solomon's kingdom, we might say, was as good as it gets. Here is the very pinnacle of life for the people of Israel in the entire Old Testament scriptures. It's the high point of the Old Testament, but what's more, and what's more important still, as we look at the kingdom of David under Solomon, we get a foretaste of a more glorious kingdom yet to come that we wait for still. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is coming again. We're not going to read the entire passage. We'll read portions as we go, commenting on them. But I actually want to start at the end of the passage as we see this picture of the glory of God's kingdom under King Solomon. If you want to turn to chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll just begin with verses 20 to 25. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, and roebucks and fat and fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Melissa and I recently were driving along sleepy Saturday afternoon, and she said, why don't we pull into this nursery and see if they have any discounts on trees at the end of the season? You guys may be doing the same in your own garden. We pulled into a nursery looking for a plum tree, and as we wandered about, we did find a discounted plum tree, but it wasn't the variety that we were looking for. We had some questions about whether it would pollinate with our other plum tree. So we got help, and the man who came up to help us, as he began to open his mouth to tell us about cross-pollination of plum trees, produced what can only be called a symphony of horticultural wisdom. Not brash or arrogant, not full of himself, not trying to show off what he knew, but soft-spoken and earnest. Here was a man who was a walking encyclopedia of plums and probably all sorts of other trees as well. He knew all sorts about varieties of plum trees, pruning strategies, insect management, why there were few ladybugs in this last season, and how to protect honeybees, how to coax out the maximum yield from a given plum tree. He went on and on and on, and we were in awe, a sleepy Saturday afternoon in a nearly empty store. But get this, and you've had this experience too, maybe not about plums, it was something godlike, right? When you find someone full of wisdom about all sorts of different subjects, for this man it was plum trees. Someone who had almost looked into the very blueprints of God's created world. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by his understanding he established the heavens. And God has given this wisdom to people in parts. And when you see it, it's resplendent. It's beautiful. It's incredible. And here was wisdom, a man who could tell us how to make the right choices in the present to achieve the right ends in the future. And so we bought the tree. But more than that, as I was reflecting on this particular passage, 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4, where wisdom is the theme throughout. If we had time to read it, it would be plain to all that this is the great characteristic of David's son and heir, King Solomon. Wisdom is how the author describes him. If you have your Bible open again to chapter 4, verses 29 to the end of the chapter. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom. If we had time to read the whole of chapters 3 and 4, we'd see it was greater even than the list presented in those verses. Wisdom to do justice. Wisdom to run an empire. Wisdom to craft foreign policy. Wisdom to compose music. Wisdom to teach others how to walk with God. Isn't that what the Proverbs do for us? Botany. Zoology. I had to look up this word, ichthyology. You know what that means? It means the study of fish. God gave Solomon diverse and broad wisdom. Wisdom that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1. What do I mean? Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You notice the connections to exactly the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And I think this gets us to the very heart of what it means to have wisdom in the Bible. The definition I will be using throughout this sermon, if you want to jot this down, it is this. Wisdom is the skill of exercising dominion for the glory of God. Wisdom is the skill of exercising dominion over the creation for the glory of God, and wisdom is found in the Son of David. We've introduced two ideas, a flourishing and glorious kingdom and a wise king. Of course, they are related. You could summarize all of these chapters in this way. A wise king will rule a glorious kingdom. A wise king will rule a glorious kingdom. So brothers and sisters, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. We're going to break this down into kind of three ideas. Who gets wisdom? Who gives wisdom? And who is the wisest of all of David's sons? If you want to be wise, then pay attention to Solomon, because Solomon gives us an indication of who gets wisdom. Notice some of the qualities the narrator wants us to notice about Solomon, qualities that we can aspire after as God's people. Firstly, if you want to be wise, love God. Verse 3 of chapter 3 is where it all begins. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. What are the statutes of David, his father? The things that David had commanded him, namely the Old Testament law. It's not different from the law of Moses. It's the same. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David. What does it mean to love God? Do you have the love of God in you? To love God means that the affections of your heart are turned towards God. That God, the Creator, is delightful to you. You think about Him with joy. You remember Him with gratitude. He is precious and beautiful as you reflect upon Him. Solomon loved God with his affections. It says that he wrote 1,005 songs. Do you know that two of the Psalms, and perhaps others that are unattributed to him, but at least two of the Psalms in your Bible were written by King Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. If we look at Psalm 72, here is the love of God from King Solomon. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Do you have affection for God? The love of God is more than affection. The love of God in the Bible means a loyal love, an allegiance, a commitment. I thought about an incident in David's life that comes in 1 Samuel 18, where you get a sense of what biblical love really is. After David defeats Goliath, it says that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Here is the loyalty of biblical love. That's what it meant for Solomon to love God. It's what it means for us to love God today. We give God our allegiance, our loyalty. And certainly to love God means that we keep his commands. Solomon walked in all God's commandments. Even Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to miss the simplest things of these passages as we, of course, try to see the big picture. But brothers and sisters, love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Aspire to be a man or a woman who has great love for God, love of affection and loyalty and obedience to God's commandments. Consider who God is. Consider what God has done. Consider how hypocritical it is to pray for wisdom without love for God in your hearts. How do we get wisdom? Who gets wisdom? Love God. Secondly, worship God. If you want to be wise, worship God. Going on in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, King Solomon went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart before you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father." Do you notice the worship of Solomon? Worshiping God with his sacrifices. An example for us to worship God with your sacrifices. What would it mean for you, translating to a New Testament scenario, to offer to God 1,000 burnt offerings? What would that mean for your time, or for your bank accounts, or for your priorities? Solomon offered to God acceptable worship, of course, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, but he also offered to God praise. Before he ever answers God's question, "Ask what I shall give you," he pauses to praise. He reflects on God's promises. He thinks about God's great and gracious promise to King David, and that God has kept that promise and included him in that promise. All of those things that we can do as well as believers, it's basically the theme of the songs we sing on Sunday and the things we can sing about throughout the week, reflecting on God's promise and that God, by grace, has included us in his promises. Who gets wisdom? It's those who worship God. And thirdly, who gets wisdom? Those who serve the people of God. Why is it that Solomon asks for wisdom? In fact, it's a convicting question. What would be the first thing out of your mouth if the God who created all things came to you and said, "Ask me what I shall give you"? Think for a second. What would be the thing that you would ask above all else? Well, Solomon, in verses 8 and 9, asks for wisdom. He says, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Before Solomon's speech ends, it's clear that yes, he asks for wisdom, but why does he ask for wisdom? Because the welfare and the flourishing of God's redeemed people is at the very top of his priorities. Now, of course, none of us will ever be king of Israel. Maybe we would say even few of us will ever serve in official positions of church leadership. But every one of us can have this same heart of Solomon to love the welfare and serve the good of God's redeemed people. I wonder, do you long to be useful to your church brothers and sisters in your local church? Do you pray that God would use you and equip you with everything good that you could bless those around you, even in this room this morning? This is actually the major context in the application of wisdom that God delivered to Solomon. One of our memory verses a couple weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Perhaps you can memorize it and recite it now. Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You don't have to try to obey that for very long to realize that that takes wisdom. It's no simple thing to encourage a brother or sister in Christ or to build them up. We need God's wisdom, and God is eager to give wisdom to those who ask with that motive. One commentator writes this, I think this is helpful. The welfare of the people of God drives Solomon's prayer. Not, how may I enhance my life, but how may I make God's people secure? And as we turn the attention to ourselves, how may we most profit the people of God? Anxiety over the people of God controls Solomon's petition. I thought that was helpful. Who gets wisdom? Well, Solomon makes it plain. Those who love God and worship God and seek the welfare and the flourishing of God's redeemed people. It's no surprise that this same Solomon would write in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see who gets wisdom. Secondly, I want to focus on who gives wisdom. There's a lot that can be learned here as we reflect upon the character and power of God in this single interaction with King Solomon. James says, James 1:5 in the New Testament, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask." How would you fill in the blank? YouTube? Siri? A librarian? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God, because God is the fountain of wisdom. James says, "God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Perhaps James is reflecting upon this very passage we're studying this morning, God's gift of wisdom to Solomon. This theme of wisdom reveals a lot about God, namely that he is a God of love. God loves a humble heart. God loves it when we come to him and ask for help. God is not standing in heaven, arms crossed, standoffish, disappointed that you failed one more time. God is a God of love who loves to give generously and without reproach all who come asking for wisdom. Even when we're clumsy and we're no good at doing the things he calls us to, he loves it when we come to him and say, like Solomon, verse 7, how often do you feel like this? I am but a little child, Solomon says, and I do not know how to go out or come in. Please help me. God loves to answer that prayer. God loves to answer that prayer for wisdom when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your parenting, when it comes to your small group, and we can multiply examples. God loves to answer that prayer because he is a God of love and loves to help his children who seek him. Are you in need of wisdom today? Can I just say the most simple thing in application from this passage? Go to God. Go boldly before the throne of grace and ask in Christ for what you need. He is a God of love and he is a God of power. Consider this, in the time it took to have a dream, how long does it take to have a dream? Minutes? In the time it took to have a dream, Solomon was given wisdom that has exceeded that of anyone who ever came before and any that came after. If I might quote The Princess Bride, have you heard of Plato? Aristotle, Socrates, morons. But when it came to Solomon, that's the truth. Solomon had wisdom surpassing the greatest minds of his day or any day, and what is usually gained through slow and patient and, we might say, partial struggle was granted to Solomon by the power of God instantly and fully. In the snap of fingers, in the time it took him to dream, he was made wise. There's nothing impossible for God. There's nothing that God can't do, nothing too difficult for him. And the great wisdom of Solomon points to the almighty power of God that we can appeal to as God's beloved sons and daughters. Think about this. If God could make such an important man, equipped with wisdom for such an important task, how much more will he bless you with wisdom for our small lives and our small callings and small tasks? If God can do the greater thing, certainly he can do the lesser thing in our lives as well. To give you wisdom to serve with excellence in your workplace, to give you wisdom to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to give you wisdom, this is from the New Testament, to make the best use of the time and to understand what the will of the Lord is. To give you wisdom to understand Jesus and the truth of the gospel. To give you wisdom to be able to present those truths to others. God has almighty power and a heart full of love. Come to him and ask him for wisdom. We can learn a lot from Solomon's example and from God's blessing in his life, but we would miss the point of the passage, actually, if that's all we took away from this. Solomon is a character that we can learn examples from, but he is far more than just a character study. This is not actually primarily a how-to manual for getting wise, but much more importantly, a foretaste and a shadow of the gospel of the wisest son of David. And it wasn't Solomon. This is the foretaste and a shadow of Jesus Christ, the one who said himself, something greater than Solomon is here. Truly, if you take the wide-angle lens and zoom out of what's happening in chapters 3 and 4 and think about how this fits into the whole scope and flow of God's redemptive story leading to the gospel of Jesus, what do we see here that connects with what we know about Jesus? Well, it's very clear. Here we have the rightful king, abounding in skill for exercising dominion for the glory of God, with the result that God's people are flourishing. It's a pointer to the only utopia worth chasing, worth considering, and that is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, which is coming when Jesus returns. If you permit me, indulge me. Lord of the Rings fans will know this quote. Have you seen it, Aragorn? The white tower of Ecthelion, glimmering like a spike of pearl and silver, its banners caught high in the morning breeze. Have you ever been called home by the clear ringing of silver trumpets? One day our paths will lead us there, and the tower guards shall take up the call. The lords of Gondor have returned. 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4 is, for exiles in Babylon, the clear ringing of silver trumpets calling us home. The clear ringing of silver trumpets that remind us that there is a wise king who will rule a glorious kingdom. And you, with that king, will be safer and happier and richer than you've ever dreamed when Jesus comes again. Believers in Jesus are citizens of a different kingdom. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. Your identity and your citizenship is in heaven, where Christ reigns now and where Christ is coming from to reign on earth. Now we muddle along in Babylon, just like the original audience, where powerful people exercise dominion, but not with true wisdom, with wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Now we muddle along in Babylon, where healthcare is expensive and FEMA is out of money. And much more seriously, children are abused and women are abused and lives and property are squandered in useless wars. This is daily life in Babylon, a life of heartache, a life of longing, but not without hope for those who know Jesus Christ. Remember what Isaiah the prophet said of Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Isaiah 11. Believers in Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who fed the hungry and cast out demons for those who were harassed and oppressed by the devil, the same Jesus who healed those who were crippled and made miserable by lifelong diseases and disabilities, this Jesus will come again to reign in righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This Jesus is the wisest of David's son. This is the son of David, and this is the church in Christ Jesus. What do I mean by that? You know, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says something very interesting about wisdom in the Christian life. He says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became for us wisdom from God. We, as the body of Christ and the people of Christ, ought to be and should be and are the wisest of all human beings living on earth. Those most capable of exercising dominion with skill for the glory of God. This points out to our countercultural nature and identity as the Christian church. By God's grace, we are made skillful in, like I said, exercising dominion for the glory of God. That means plum trees will bear fruit, and bodies will be healed, and hurricane victims helped, and children rescued, and a harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace by those who make peace. This is why. It's because of the wisdom of Christ in us that we support ministries like Strong Families, caring for vulnerable kids in our community whose parents are unable to take care of them adequately. This is why we invest in ministries like the new Washington Apartments that we heard about earlier, so that we can show the compassion of Christ, who will judge with equity for the meek of the earth as we go and share the good news of Jesus. This is why we hope to see many such ministries grow and flourish as time goes on. Ministries of evangelism and compassion. Praying, are you praying that God would give us many more opportunities to put His wisdom, His wise dominion into practice? This last week, I went to a lecture on the famous pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Of course, the lecture talked about his preaching, which is admirable and great and something we can learn from today. But what really stuck with me was part of the lecture focusing on Spurgeon's ministries of compassion and social concern. His church was known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was the largest church in the world at its day in central London, and they had, at one point, 66 separate ministries of compassion and benevolence, reaching out with the love of Christ, and should we say, also in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. In a very broken and difficult place, Victorian London in the inner city. Ministries of feeding those who were hungry. Ministries of educating little kids that had no access to education otherwise. And housing for orphans and widows without once losing or compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once walked into a prayer meeting, and I learned this at this lecture. Church is sitting down to pray on a Wednesday afternoon, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, I feel like God is calling us to begin something new. A church as big as we are, with as many resources as we have. What more could we do for the good of our neighbor in the city of London?" And they prayed earnestly as a church. And that week, a wealthy widow with 20,000 pounds, I imagine that's a lot of money, who didn't even go to their church, called Spurgeon and said, "I'd like to start an orphanage. And I think your church is the church to spearhead this ministry." The Metropolitan Tabernacle didn't just have a lot of different ministries. It was a church where every member was busy with the wisdom of Jesus Christ, exercising dominion for the glory of God. And that gives me vision. I hope it gives you vision for us at Three Crosses. We have these great ministries. What more could the Lord do? What passions and calling and vision has the Lord put on your heart so that we could be the hands and feet of Jesus, exercising dominion skillfully for the glory of God? So that we could show the world the wisdom of Jesus, Son of David, as we wait in hope for His coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are great and mighty and wise. And we proclaim with the chorus of angels we read about in Revelation, blessing and honor and wisdom and glory be Yours for all eternity. We love You, Jesus, and we pray that we would be filled with Your wisdom so that we could build Your kingdom and wait in hope for the glory of the kingdom You'll bring. In Jesus' name, amen.